Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 19, starts now.
I have to say that when I saw the lineup for Issues Etc. 24, all the books of the Bible we were studying, the one that, I'll just be honest with you, the one that appealed to me least was the book of Proverbs. And yet the book of Proverbs is a book that is near and dear to so many Christians' heart. It suffers, I would say, from a serious misreading and misapplication in so many ways. And there are some favorite passages that many have there. I do find that it's often the more humorous or more kind of smart-alecky passages of Proverbs that people tend to gravitate toward. What is the message of this book? Is it simply the collected and various wisdom of Old Testament people, be it Solomon, whoever, contributing to this? Is there a central message? Like with the book of Psalms, is there a central message there? And I'm curious to hear from you. What's your favorite proverb? Among your questions and comments about the book of Proverbs, Dr. Andrew Steinman will join us here in just a moment. 1-877-623-6943. Your favorite proverb or a question or a comment you might have about the book of Proverbs. We're coming to you live this Thursday morning, April the 15th, Issues Etc. 24. You can email us here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, Twitter us at issuesetc, or our phone number again, 1-877-623-MYIE, and our Facebook fan page can also take your questions and comments, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Proverbs. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Nice to be back with you, Todd. How's the marathon man doing?
Pretty good, actually. As long as I get a regular break, I'm doing pretty good.
Good.
What's your favorite proverb?
Well, I actually have a favorite pair. It's Proverbs 26, 4, and 5. The first one says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, otherwise you'll be like him. And then the following one says, answer a fool according to his folly, otherwise he'll be wise in his own eyes. And I like this pair not only because it doesn't appear to contradict each other, but once you think about it, you realize that it's talking about two different types of situations and gets you to understand exactly how you're supposed to contemplate the book of Proverbs.
What kind of, it's just an odd collection of short sayings, long sayings, injunctions. There's some that run whole chapters. What kind of literature are we dealing with Proverbs, as distinct from the other kinds that we would find more commonly in the Old and New Testament?
Well, Proverbs is usually classified as wisdom literature. That's the term that a lot of scholars use to describe it. And it's the type of literature that explores kind of what it means to understand God's ways. Instead of exploring, say, how God has done things in the world, like a lot of the historical books do, both in the Old and New Testament, or being prophecies like we have near the end of the Old Testament, it's a book that just sits around and contemplates, more or less, what it means to understand God's ways in Jesus Christ.
So what is this concept of wisdom that we will meet again and again and again, even personified in the book of Proverbs?
Yeah, wisdom is more than, you know, what we normally think of as wisdom, you know, which is just kind of, you know what to do in certain situations, you know how to give advice, things like that. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs is understanding how to live according to the way that God would have you live. It's understanding how to believe the way God would have you to believe about Him and about His ways. And so it's not born of experience as, kind of folk wisdom is, but it's born of understanding God's revelation in His Word and ultimately in His Son, Jesus Christ.
Here's the concern I have, that many Christians will probably have an entrance into the Old Testament via the Proverbs because they are very accessible. And they do kind of draw one in, but they're also in bite-sized chunks. And this may lead Christians to read all the rest of Scripture in that kind of proverbial way. That is, as if I could pull out a verse or two here and there and see, no rhyme or reason to the whole thing, just individual bits of wisdom, moral lessons, and pieces of advice throughout the rest of Scripture.
Yeah, I think that is a danger with Proverbs, and I think it's fundamentally, in some ways, a misunderstanding of the book of Proverbs itself, because even when you have kind of these little sayings, oftentimes just one verse at a time that's a little saying, you have to understand that there is a context to them. Even though it's not the kind of tight context you're going to get, say, in the Gospels or in the Book of Kings or Joshua or the Pentateuch, nevertheless, there is a context and there is an arrangement, and they weren't just kind of slapped together, here's a bunch of Proverbs, it doesn't matter how I arrange them. But when you look at them very carefully, you realize, no, they were put together one right after the other to get you to think not just about the individual proverb, but that proverb in conjunction with the proverbs that are around it. And so there's kind of a danger of actually misunderstanding the book of Proverbs if we kind of just take them, right out of the context they're in, which is often the temptation to do. And, of course, that's a big problem when we do that throughout Scripture and start taking things out of context. And we all know that throughout history, when people have taken things out of context, it's caused all kinds of mischief in the church.
What can we say about authorship or occasion for the book of Proverbs?
Well, it's interesting. Proverbs is one of two books in the Bible. Ironically, the book you had right before it, the book of Psalms, it's one of two books in the Bible that admits that it comes from more than one author. The Psalms, we have Psalms from David and Solomon and the sons of Asaph and so forth. Well, in Proverbs, we also have notices that this was compiled from several authors. And so the book opens up telling us it's the Proverbs of Solomon, and that notice applies to the first nine chapters. And then when we get to chapter 10, we get Proverbs of Solomon again. The difference between 1 through 9 and the Proverbs starting in chapter 10 is 1 through 9 are kind of longer discourses, treatises on wisdom, and we get to chapter 10, we get Solomon's shorter sayings. And that goes into chapter 22, and in the middle of chapter 22, we get a notice that we have some sayings from wise people, which I believe were other wise sayings compiled by Solomon, that he found wise sayings that other people had said, and he compiled them. And we have two collections of that in chapters 22 and 23. And then when we get to chapter 24, we have a very interesting notice that we have the Proverbs of Solomon, but they were compiled by men in Hezekiah's court. Now, Hezekiah is a descendant of Solomon on the throne of Judah a couple centuries later, and he apparently has men in his court compile more Proverbs by Solomon. A few of these Proverbs in chapters 24 through 29 repeat Proverbs that we have earlier, but most of them are different Proverbs that didn't make it into the previous sections. And so these are compiled during Hezekiah's reign. And then in chapter 30, We get the sayings of a man named Agur, who's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, and I think most probably lived around the time of Hezekiah. And this wise man, Agur, we have his sayings throughout chapter 30. At the beginning of chapter 31, we have the sayings of a king who's called Lemuel, which may be another name for Hezekiah, I think. Perhaps if not Hezekiah, then perhaps one of his successors, a man named Josiah, both of them very godly kings. And the first few verses in chapter 31 are, we're told, are the sayings of King Lemuel that his mother taught him, interestingly enough. And then at the very end of the book, we have a poem about a wise wife, a godly wife, and who can find such a wife, we're told at the beginning of this. And it's an interesting poem about this wise wife because in Hebrew it's arranged alphabetically. There are 24 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and the first verse in this poem begins with the first letter, the second verse with the second letter, the third verse with the third letter, on through the entire Hebrew alphabet. So it's kind of, we might think of it as the good wife, the wife that one would love to have, because it's this wife is described here, and it's this wife from A to Z, as it were.
Why would this have been collected this way?
That's a good question. I think what we probably have is an interest in wisdom among the godly kings of Israel and Judah. Solomon, before he probably fell into idolatry, writes most of the book up through chapter 23. And then later on, this interest in wisdom again is revived under the godly king Hezekiah, who values the wisdom that was given to his ancestor Solomon. And so he compiles or has men in his court compile Solomon's wisdom and the wisdom, I think, probably of other wise men about his era. I think that's probably how this book comes about. And so probably during the reign of Hezekiah, but we can't be certain of that. We don't know when that final poem came from. We don't know for sure when Agur lived, but my guess is sometime around the reign of Hezekiah, with his revived interest in godly wisdom, the book of Proverbs is completed.
Now, we always deal with every book of the Bible in terms of its proclamation of Christ. And here's one where maybe the case is harder to make. That, no, this is a book of practical wisdom, really more about the Christian or the believer than the Christ. How would you argue one would or could find Christ proclaimed in the book of Proverbs?
Well, I think in two ways, really. The most overt way is that when we notice, for instance, in the New Testament, that Jesus identifies himself as wisdom, as greater than Solomon, and as wisdom. And Paul picks up on this theme in the New Testament and calls Christ the wisdom of God. And I believe there he's directly referring to the book of Proverbs and picking up vocabulary out of Proverbs. And he's especially referring to Proverbs chapter 8, where we have wisdom as a person who's around at creation, rejoicing in God the Father's creation of the entire world. And here we have a picture of Christ as the pre-incarnate Christ, as the wisdom of God there at creation. And so very openly, I think, in chapter 8, we have this picture of Christ before his incarnation, at the creation of the world, rejoicing in God's creation, and especially in his creation of humankind. But I think, secondly, we have to kind of understand Christ as you know, the center of the gospel. He's all about the gospel. The gospel shows us Christ. And the book of Proverbs, although it doesn't have a lot of passages that are overtly gospel, you know, through and through, although it does have some, its use of the law is the use of the law that flows out of the gospel, what we call the third use of the law. The Christian who understands that they're forgiven by God and has been given this great gift of salvation in Jesus Christ and now says, how do I please God? Well, the law functions as a guide for such a Christian, and throughout the book of Proverbs, we're given that type of guidance. Now that I understand what God has done for me, how can I live in a way to in gratitude to God that makes my life pleasing to Him? And the book of Proverbs is just filled with that type of guidance.
Okay, let's deal then with 8 in a little more detail, because, and I know we've talked about it before, but 8 is wisdom personified. You don't read very far into it. You realize this really is God speaking as wisdom. Make the case that this is really kind of, it should be put into the mouth of Christ Himself.
Well, when we get into the middle of the chapter, the first part of the chapter, you meet wisdom. Wisdom is talking, and you kind of have the suspicion. But you get into the middle of chapter 8, and you have here wisdom talking about being God's possession from a long way back, that God appointed wisdom before the beginning of the earth. This is starting in chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, and saying that wisdom is saying, I was around before there was any earth, before there were any mountains or hills or anything like that. I was around, and I was the master craftsman. So here you have wisdom being the master craftsman at creation, working with God the Father, that is, in making all things that now exist. And so, you know, right away the Christian thinks of parallel to the first chapter of John's Gospel, where, you know, you have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John is developing the same thing when he calls Christ the Word, and he says all things were created through Him. Well, you can hardly miss the parallel with the middle of chapter 8 here, where wisdom is doing the same thing. And we see here wisdom not only creating all things, but later on in the chapter, wisdom rejoicing in God's creation of humankind, the crown of God's creation, as we know from the book of Genesis in the first chapter and into the second, is human beings. And so here we have wisdom rejoicing in God's creation. So we have God creating things and yet wisdom alongside it. And so we have the Trinity here, especially God the Father and God the Son working together. To the Old Testament believer, this probably was a little obscure. They could understand wisdom working with God, but it becomes clear, of course, in Jesus Christ when Christ is incarnate and He comes into the world. And then when Jesus talks about being wisdom and pointing to Himself as wisdom, and then when Paul again picks up this theme that Christ is the wisdom of God, he's drawing us back to chapter 8, and so it becomes clearer and clearer as this is revealed in Jesus Christ. But there's already a hint of this for the Old Testament believer back in Proverbs 8 as they contemplate this.
So would you argue that this is a key chapter in understanding, insofar as one can understand, kind of a central theme or direction to the book of Proverbs?
Yes, I think it is, because it sets forth before us that wisdom is something that is eternal. You know, the wisdom isn't just something that, oh, well, we dreamed up, we figured out how to get along in the world. But true wisdom is actually in the person of Jesus Christ, is in this person who was there before the world began and who was a part of bringing the world into being. And so it's reminding us as we're reading through the rest of the book of Proverbs that, wow, the wisdom we're learning here isn't just some abstract thing, but it is indeed a person that was around from the very beginning. And that when we learn about this person, we learn true wisdom, not just man-made wisdom. And so it keeps us focused on Christ, if we keep chapter 8 kind of in mind, and chapter 8 is what Solomon's been building up to, you know, through chapters 1 through 7, he's kind of building up to chapter 8. It's the crescendo of this first part of Proverbs I talked about in chapters 1 through 9.
What's the relationship between wisdom and then, I think, the term that's used in Proverbs might be upright or righteous man?
Yeah, that's an interesting question, and the two aren't very often equated in the book of Proverbs. But nevertheless, there are a few key verses that put them next to one another. And when you start looking at the way wisdom is described and the way righteousness is described in the book of Proverbs, what you realize is that they go hand in hand, that the person who is righteous before God is also the person who is wise. Now, we, of course, know from the rest of Scripture that the righteousness that the Christian has is not intrinsic, is not born into us because we're born sinful, but we're declared righteous before God in the blood of Jesus Christ, and then God helps us to live that righteousness out through the power of His Holy Spirit. And so wisdom and righteousness go hand in hand. We're declared righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we want to live our lives as righteous creatures of God, and therefore wisdom helps us do that in the book of Proverbs. So the two kind of work hand in hand. And in a few Proverbs, one line talks about being wise, the next line talks about being righteous, and it virtually equates them.
Is there a similar parallelism between the foolhardy, the foolish man, and the wicked?
Yes, there is. That's kind of the opposite side of that coin, that the fool is the person, not just the person who can't figure out how to get along in the world, because oftentimes fools in Proverbs are very clever and understand the ways of the world quite well. But what makes them foolish is they've rejected God's wisdom. And the fool might be able to get ahead in this life, apparently get ahead in this life, and might even make himself rich or be able to fill his stomach with good food, but at the expense of his eternal welfare. And so the fool is unrighteous, is fallen, precisely because he's rejected God's wisdom. Not because he doesn't have the world's wisdom, but because he doesn't have God's wisdom that's laid out here in the book of Proverbs.
Okay, so how should we go about making application of this beyond simply a series of rules or principles to live by? Is there a way of applying these Proverbs in something that approaches law and gospel as opposed to simply law or good advice?
Yeah, I think that's key to what we have to do when understanding these Proverbs as Christians. Oftentimes the Proverbs do give us, you know, kind of good advice as to what to do in the world, but, you know, sometimes the Proverbs give us advice that is not going to get us ahead in this world, and in fact, may at times cost us things in this world. But because we want to follow God's ways, and the world is not always aligned with God's ways, and you know, because it's fallen, is often against God's ways, the wise thing, the truly wise thing to do is sometimes to go, is kind of counterintuitive from our worldly way of looking at things. And so what wisdom does is it enables us to see that we hold and cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we cling to Him and His promises, and that leads us also then to want to cling to His guidance in the law. And so, because we understand the gospel, because we know we're forgiven, we say, I'm not going to break God's law, I'm not going to do things counter to God's ways, because I know that that would displease my Heavenly Father who gave me His Son and redeemed me. And so law and gospel become a dynamic that not only teach us about our justification before God and lead us to Christ, But now for the person who reads Proverbs, they become a dynamic in his life that enables him to live his life in a way that he wants to live it, to please the Savior who loved him and died for him.
We're talking to Dr. Andrew Steinman about the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, studying it as part of our Issues, Etc. 24 in 2-hour blocks in-depth Bible study. If you have a question or a comment on the book of Proverbs, or if you want to share your favorite proverb from the book of Proverbs, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Twitter us at @IssuesETC. Visit the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Leave a question or a comment there as well. When we come back, we'll study more of the Proverbs. We'll look into some of the Proverbs that, some of them are very straightforward. Some of them are profoundly mysterious. Especially toward the end, things that the Almighty cannot bear. We'll talk about some of that on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. More Issues, Etc. 24.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, my name is Dana from Indiana, and I listen to Issues, Etc. because I am a recovering evangelical and have been Lutheran for 2 years. Issues, Etc. helps me to discern truth since the world, my flesh, and the devil are always trying to pull me away from Christ. Also, where else could I hear such great bump music? Thanks for the show.
Well, thank you for listening there in Indiana. And speaking of Indiana, there's a post, Craig, at our Facebook fan page. Andrew writes, just wanted to let you guys know that we are enjoying listening to the broadcast here in the Student Commons at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Give our best, Andrew, to all our friends and regular guests there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We really appreciate it. And Tom posts on our Facebook.com/IssuesETC page. Tom from Columbia, Missouri. Loving the 24 hours of Issues, Etc. Nice to be able to listen live. He asks, is this going to become an annual event as a membership drive for the Reformation Club? That's a good question, Tom, and I don't think we have an answer to that.
But the phones were busy during that last half hour of the program. We had someone call in and join the Reformation Club. That's Mark Carrillo from Carpentiera, California. Mark, we won't forget our brothers on the left coast. So thank you very much for joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. And Jeff Mark made an interesting comment. He said, I want to know what you guys are going to do to top Issues, Etc. 24. He said, Issues, Etc. 48.
Well, you know what? One of our famous liners is often imitated, never equaled. So we don't want to give away trade secrets, but we do have some things I think that will could parallel the Issues, Etc. 24 broadcast. Now, the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, it's a small group of faithful listeners and supporters who pledge to support this worldwide outreach by making a one-time annual or a monthly contribution to Issues, Etc. 4 levels: confessor, apologist, reformer, patron, all kinds of benefits. And you can find out all about those benefits at issuesetc.org. Right there on our homepage, look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. You can find out about all the membership benefits of the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. And we want to thank two Reformation Club members, Pastor Dennis Bestel in San Jose, California, and Pastor Paul McCain in St. Louis, Missouri, a regular guest on this program. Thanks so much for joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. That number to join right now, 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943, or you can make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
Hey, Jeff, we're about 90 minutes away from another drawing, and that drawing will be for a bundle package that will also include Pastor Matt Harrison's new book, and we'll get a signed copy of that, his little book of joy. So that will be in the bundle package, along with a T-shirt, one of our new coffee mugs, the bumper sticker, and a pen as well. So odds are pretty good. We've given a lot of those away, one every 2 hours. So we've got, what, three more to go? One at noon, one at 2, and one at 4. So that would be three more to go. So give us a call, sign up for the Reformation Club, get your name in for that. And at the end of the day, at 4 o'clock, we're going to draw for four Lutheran Study Bibles, the leather-bound edition of those. And everybody's name goes back in the hopper for those. So if you want a bundle package, there's an the extra bundle package, there's an opportunity for you also to sign up for the Reformation Club, get those goodies, get the goodies in the extra bundle package, and also walk away with
the Lutheran Study Bible at the end
I'm
of the
tired.
Podcast. We're going to give away four leather-bound editions of the Lutheran Study Bible. Now, we're here live. It's Thursday morning, the 15th of April. We're here to take your pledges to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943, or issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Call now.
You know, I have one of my secrets here to my perky demeanor. This little clamp I was using, I don't know what I was using before, something in my thing. When I clamp it on one of my fingers, it really, really hurts. And I've discovered over the last, 12, 14 hours, more than that now, that pain is a great way of staying awake. As long as the pain is not too severe, keep this little thing clamped on my finger for as long as I can stand it. It must release the something in my brain to keep me awake. The book of Proverbs is a mind bender for some. I want to talk about those opening chapters with Dr. Andrew Steinman. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and he's author of the Concordia Commentary on Proverbs. Dr. Steinman, the one thing that we haven't addressed in any detail is these verses, a series of kind of discourses leading up to that big chapter, chapter 8, where the wise man is addressing his son. Talk about those, if you would.
Yeah, we have a series of these. I believe there are 10 of them here, actually, where he addresses his son, and one where he says sons, plural, interestingly enough. And here he is warning his sons and also encouraging them. He's warning them against bad behavior, behaviors like, for instance, in chapter 1, joining gangs, and it seems like an attractive thing at the time, but it can lead to death. And he warns his sons about adultery, he warns his sons about all kinds of behavior that can seem good at the time, seem attractive at the time, but lead to their destruction. But then he also encourages them, and in chapter 3, he encourages them by introducing wisdom. And interestingly enough, he introduces wisdom as a figure of a woman to make it attractive to the sons. So instead of being attracted to a woman who's not their wife, and as he warns against adultery, now he says, now here's a woman you should be attracted to, godly wisdom. And so he starts in chapter 3 already with that. And throughout these first 8 chapters, building up to chapter 8 really, he's giving his sons advice on how to avoid the things that are going to be costly to them at the cost of their soul, and also how to be attracted to the things that are going to give them eternal life, God's wisdom in Jesus Christ.
And in chapter 7, there is the harlot. What is the harlot by way of warning for these sons?
Well, it's interesting because it kind of works two ways. We have this warning against adultery. This woman who seems attractive, who tries to seduce the son. And of course, on one level, it's a warning against sexual immorality. But also on another level, it's warning against all kinds of unfaithfulness, and especially unfaithfulness to God. And throughout the Old Testament, the use of adultery and unfaithfulness, sexual unfaithfulness, is used as a metaphor for unfaithfulness to God. And oftentimes Israel's unfaithfulness to God is compared to unfaithfulness in a wedding, in a marriage. And so what we have here is kind of a chapter that warns in a very practical way against the consequences of getting involved with a woman who's not your wife, but also in another very practical way warns against getting involved in unfaithfulness to God and that type of harlotry, which cost your soul. And both, of course, can lead not only to physical harm, but also to spiritual harm. And so very cleverly, I think, Solomon uses this figure with his young sons, knowing that, you know, those in his sons, probably they're teenagers or young men, and those hormones are running, and he can use that figure very effectively to teach them about faithfulness, not only faithfulness in marriage, but greater faithfulness, faithfulness to God.
Ian emails us. He says, my favorite passage from Proverbs is chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. It reads, and it's very familiar, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Kind of a theme verse, it seems, for the entire book. Ian writes, this is the favorite passage of scripture I memorized and has been my guiding scripture throughout my life. Your thoughts there, Dr. Steinman?
Yeah, that's a very good passage to pick out of Proverbs. And it goes along with what wisdom is all about. It's trusting in God and his ways and not your own kind of understanding, which can be subject to your fallen human nature. And that's kind of another way of saying what the passage that many people know from Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's kind of the same thing, repackaged and rephrased and made kind of very clear that God's ways, true wisdom, is what guides you, not human wisdom, which is subject to the sinful flesh.
Bob in Florida says, favorite Proverb 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. Now, that has overtones of the whole notion of God's saving work.
Absolutely. And that's one of the great gospel proverbs because it has this promise in it that trusting in God and finding refuge in him is the place where we have all good things. And this is one of the great proverbs of gospel in the entire book. There aren't a lot of proverbs that are so overtly gospel as that one. So that's a wonderful one, too.
Here is one from Michael in Fort Wayne that kind of gives you pause, if you will. Favorite proverb, he says, is 6:25 through 29, in that passage warning against the adulterous woman, I believe, says, do not lust in your heart after her beauty or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread and the adulteress preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. One who touches her will not go unpunished. And he says, the idea of scooping fire into one's lap is quite visual. When you consider committing adultery, ask yourself, is it worth it if I had to scoop fire into my lap directly after the deed? Your thoughts there?
Yeah, that's great. And it's a wonderful illustration of the vividness that often comes out in Proverbs. The fire in one's lap, of course, can be a metaphor for the burning passion that precedes adultery. And so you got this fire in your lap, but watch out because it can really burn in the end. And oftentimes Solomon or the other men who have written some of these proverbs use vivid imagery like this to catch our attention. There's a passage I love that warns and uses vivid language to warn against drunkenness, and it talks about your eyes will see strange things, and you'll be like a man who's lashed to the top of a mast on a ship. And you know how it is if you're down on the bottom deck of a ship or something, you feel some of the waves, but if you're way up on the top mast, that little wave becomes a big swaying whenever a wave comes by. And it's such a vivid picture of the drunken man and the foolishness of it. And there's another example where to discourage the wrong type of behavior, the writer of the proverb uses such vivid language that you can hardly miss it. So I love the Proverbs for that because they make it memorable and help you remember them and guide you when you come into situations that you need to avoid.
Is, or at least I've noticed a theme throughout that has to do with what you say, guarding what you say, things being revealed by what you say. Is that a theme running through Proverbs too?
Oh, absolutely. It comes up a number of different places that, you know, there are times when you need to open your mouth and say things. And that, you know, the pair of Proverbs I started out with talks about when you speak and when you don't speak to a fool. And it reveals things about you when you speak. And sometimes the wise person knows to keep their mouth shut rather than to open it and to be revealed to be not as wise as everybody thought they were. And that the fool sometimes opens his mouth and reveals the fact that he's a fool. And so there are times to speak and times not to speak. And what you speak shows what's in your heart. And, you know, Jesus makes the same application in the New Testament, and he's picking up on that same theme in Proverbs. And, you know, he talks about out of the heart come all kinds of evil things. Well, that's because that's what, and then that comes right out your mouth, you know. And so the Proverbs talk about the same thing. However, if the right thing is in your heart, you can reveal good things to your neighbor too. And there are many Proverbs that talk about hanging around people who are truly wise, who know God's wisdom, because their words will reveal good things to you. And so, you know, this idea of being cautious with your words at times because you don't want to reveal certain things, and other times using your words to reveal what God has put in your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit in His Word, that's a very powerful theme and a very common theme throughout the book of Proverbs.
The fool comes in many forms in the book of Proverbs. Sometimes he's just young, or perhaps, I guess the word would be, easily taken in. But then there are more serious degrees of kind of the obstinate foolishness. Talk about this.
Yeah, and this is often obscured, unfortunately, in English translations because we kind of just have one word, fool, where the book of Proverbs has several words. And it talks about kind of a gullible fool like you've talked about. This is often translated in various ways to say like the person who doesn't quite know anything, and they're easily misled. They're kind of an apprentice fool. They haven't quite gotten into it yet. But then there are three other words for fools, just kind of the general word for fool. The most powerful one that's not used very often but is a very powerful one is what I like to call the godless fool. And this is the person who just has completely rejected God's wisdom, thinks he's wise because he knows the ways of the world, the sinful ways of the world, but is supremely foolish. This word is used in the Psalms, in you know the famous phrase that occurs in a couple Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And this is the word for this just godless fool who's rejected anything about God and has even rejected the notion of God. And that's the type of fool that the book of Proverbs says you really need to avoid, because those types of people will lead you astray and cause you harm. And in between kind of the regular fool and this godless fool is what I like to call the stubborn fool. This is the person who is no longer the kind of the gullible fool who just didn't know better. This person has been so caught up in foolishness now that they are stubborn in their foolishness and they don't want to give up their foolish ways. And humanly speaking, there's very little hope for them. Of course, the Holy Spirit can always reach into a person's heart and change them. But from a human perspective, you look at this stubborn fool and you say they are never going to know God's ways. They're opposed to God's ways and they're stuck in their godless foolishness.
How does the book of Proverbs treat the themes of pride and humility?
Yeah, pride is an interesting word, you know, and the English word pride doesn't quite get at the kind of the arrogant pride all the time that Proverbs get at, because we could talk about being proud of our children, and that's not kind of how Proverbs is using the word, but it's talking about kind of the arrogant pride that I'm so proud and I'm so caught up in my ways and my life and making myself the center of the world that I've cut myself off from God, and indeed I've cut myself off from my fellow human beings. And that type of overweening, arrogant pride is the opposite of what God wants to see. And instead, God wants to see the humble person. And the humble person is the person who knows that ultimately they are dependent upon God for all good things, both in this life and in the life to come. And that type of humility leads them not to think too highly of themselves, as St. Paul will warn Christians later on. You know, don't think too highly of yourself. That's the type of person who realizes that no matter how wise they become, their wisdom depends on God. And therefore, they are humble enough to go through life understanding that God gives them all good things, and God places them here also, therefore, to share those good things in Jesus Christ with their neighbor.
Is the what appears to be kind of the basic financial advice that is found with regard to riches and wealth in the book of Proverbs saying something more than simply, here's the best way to handle your money or your resources?
Oh, absolutely, because there are proverbs that talk about, you know, rich people have an advantage, and they do because they have resources that can help them, and poor people sometimes don't have those resources. But it's not an unqualified endorsement of being rich, because there are a number of proverbs that say sometimes it's better to be poor in certain circumstances than to be rich. And so there are proverbs that say, you know, a rich man who has all kinds of riches, but he doesn't have peace in his house, is maybe worse off than the person who's much poorer, but God is blessed with a peaceful house and godly children and wife and things like that. And so while riches can be a blessing from God, they also can sometimes be a curse. And so while it wants us to appreciate worldly wealth as a gift from God, it also wants us to appreciate that in this life, wealth is not an unmixed blessing. It's oftentimes can be a curse if it's not understood as a gift from God and if it's not used correctly, and when wealth moves people to do sinful things in order to obtain it or to keep it.
Okay. One of the things that the book maybe has come in for some criticism on account of is the way it talks about women, in particular wives. It does have that chapter at the end that we'll get to in the course of our conversation about the good wife, which I think probably, you know, some feminists would probably strongly disagree with. But laying that aside for a moment, Proverbs regarding what it's like to live with a woman or a contentious woman, what do we make of these? They seem kind of smart alecky.
Yeah, in some ways they are, and I think they're meant to be memorable. You know, so you have one that says, like a gold ring in a swine's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Now, what that's telling us is you know, when you go to look for a wife, it's easy to get caught up in physical beauty and ignore the other things that might also be there. When you look for a wife, you need to look, Solomon is saying to his sons, beyond the physical beauty to the beauty that God gives through the gospel. And, of course, this can be turned around for women. Although Solomon's talking to sons, it's not hard for a woman to take this advice and turning around and saying, well, you know, if I get a husband that's a handsome man but he's a jerk, that's not such a good deal either. So, you know, I think we have to kind of understand that Solomon here is speaking to sons, but it's the advice is equally good as if he were speaking to daughters, and it's not hard to figure out what he would say to a daughter either. But what he's saying, and what he often says here, is, you know, it's easy to look on the superficial things, and this kind of ties in with our discussion of money before. You know, money looks like a good thing to have, but sometimes it can be a drawback. Well, it looks like a good thing to have a beautiful wife, but if the other personality flaws come along with it, especially if you get a wife who's an unbeliever and draws you away from the faith, that's not such a good thing. And so these are kind of memorable sayings. You know, it's better to have a godly wife than it is to have a wife who is, you know, the most beautiful woman in the world but is not godly. It's better to have a wife who has the fear of the Lord than it is to have a wife who is rich and the daughter of a powerful man or something like that. And so the book of Proverbs is reminding us that while beauty may be a gift from God, it's not the only criterion that one should use in picking out a spouse, whether that's a male spouse or a female spouse, whether you're a man or a woman. And so Proverbs once again tells us to look beyond the worldly way of viewing things and look at the other things that are really much more important.
What does Proverbs have to say with regard to one's labor and or, I think the term they probably would use is sloth or laziness?
Yeah, Proverbs talks a lot about lazy people and really is down on people who neglect their work or who want to take shortcuts in order to gain, pay or even wealth. What it's saying is that, you know, you need to do your work, and it's through work that God provides for you and for others, too. You know, if you're the breadwinner for a family, it's not just God provides for you through your work. He provides for your children, your family, and others through what you do. And so it encourages us to be industrious. It doesn't encourage us to overwork or to be what we nowadays call workaholics. But it does say don't try to take shortcuts and don't neglect the vocations that God has given you. If he's given you a job, do it diligently, do it correctly. And it makes fun of people who are lazy and try to get through life without fulfilling the vocations that God has given them. For instance, at one point it says, like a door turns on its hinges, so a lazy person turns in his bed. And it's very comic. You can see this lazy person turning over in their bed and refusing to get up in the morning and go to work and maybe trying to get away with calling in sick when they're not sick and getting paid anyway. And Proverbs is saying that is not the way to be. If you truly can't get out of bed, that's one thing. But it's saying let us be industrious. Let us do the work that God has put before us because it's through that work that God provides for us and for others. And it's talking about Christian vocation. God has given us all tasks to do, places to serve him by serving others. And when we neglect that, we bring not only trouble on ourselves, but we also bring dishonor to God who has given us these vocations to do.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're looking at the book of Proverbs. We have another hour with him on the other side of this break. Hour two of a two-hour block studying the book of Proverbs during Issues, Etc. 24. And after that hour is over with, we've got two more books of the Bible to do. We'll do Galatians with Dr. Scott Murray and Romans with Pastor Bill Swirla, taking us all the way up to 4 o'clock this afternoon, Central Time, and rounding off Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. More of Proverbs with Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University, Chicago, in a few minutes.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Frank from Cary, Illinois. And I listen to Issues, Etc. because actually we got a church referral through Issues, Etc. to a really great confessional Lutheran church, and that has turned everything around for us quite a bit theologically. And Issues, Etc. has been really a beacon for Christ-centered, cross-focused theology, great guests, thought-provoking discussions, and really you can be quite interactive with Issues, Etc., and get your questions answered and your comments, discussed. So it's really great stuff. So you guys keep up the good work. Thanks again. Bye-bye.
Now, if you appreciate the live, timely, interactive aspect of Issues, Etc., please consider joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. You can join by calling 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or you can make an online donation at issuesetc.org. Just received an email from Elaine in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. Hope I got that right. Sorry, Elaine. I think the MB stands for Manitoba. Just wanted to let you know how much I appreciate your marathon broadcast. I stayed up until after midnight listening to the superb guests you had lined up and the in-depth discussions on the books of the Bible. Nice to hear how much support you're receiving from friends and family. I especially enjoyed the children singing. What a blessing to hear little voices singing. Well, again, good luck and take care, and may God bless you all, writes Elaine in Canada. Thanks for listening up there, Elaine, and thanks for your support as well.
Jeff, we've got a few folks to thank. Jim and Lauren Beth Wilder in Nelson, New Hampshire, and John Kinzel from Aitkin, Minnesota. Thank you for supporting Issues, Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio, and some benefits to the Reformation Club. The Confessor is a $250 one-time gift or $25 a month. The Apologist is $500 once yearly or $50 a month. The Reformer is a one-time yearly gift of $1,000 or $100 a month. And the Patron is a one-time gift of $2,000 a year or a $200 a month gift to Issues, Etc. And included with each one of those levels of the Reformation Club as a t-shirt and a signed copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's book, Christ Have Mercy. And as you get further down the list with the levels, there are some additional benefits like books of the month, your church's contact information on our website, and written transcripts of Issues, Etc. So those are just some of the benefits to being a Reformation Club member. It's a win-win for you and for Issues, Etc.
Well, boys, my bride, my lovely wife, Beth, contacted me and said that she will be picking me up. I'm not going to be driving home. So I have a chauffeur to drive home in my lengthy 15-minute commute from Collinsville to the epicenter of the universe, the true epicenter of the universe, Edwardsville, Illinois.
I'm not worried about Craig because, I mean, how long is your drive?
Well, Troy is, you know, maybe 15 minutes, but I'll be on back roads, but that's not the point. I'm going to go to my mother's house for dinner, which is, I mean,
You're not making it home tonight.
3 minutes away.
You're going to get about halfway through dinner, and then your head will drop to your chest, and your mom will put your arm around her shoulder, and she will walk you gently to the couch and cover you up with a blanket, and that's where you spend the rest of the night.
That's right. You know, sitting next to this guy over here, Jeff, I probably wouldn't want to be in the same car with him if he was behind the wheel after being up with for 24 hours. Even though he's went in the back and washed off his face and brushed his teeth and put on some deodorant, you know, he looks presentable. I wouldn't give him the keys to a car anyway, you know, till he gets some sleep.
I wouldn't give me the keys to the cars when I'm totally functional.
How long did it take you to think of something to say there?
And for some reason, when we would like go on these Issues That Set Your Reformation tours, Wilkin would always let me drive, and I never understood. He'd complain, and rightfully so. I'm a terrible driver. I get speeding tickets, but he never, you know, said, "Hey, I'll take the wheel."
Okay, you know, this is what I'd like to say. Okay, you guys, the two of you, are like the Bickersons. People don't know this, but all throughout our program day leading up to the show, Jeff and Craig will engage in very spirited conversations about every subject, usually political. And I won't go into any details, but it generally comes down to shouting at one point or another on any given day. I would love to see the two of you guys right now in your present mental state try and have a coherent argument. I'm not asking you to do it right now, but have a coherent argument about your usual political shenanigans you're always talking about. Because, I mean, if your state of mind is anything like mine, I can barely ask a straight question, much less respond to someone's argument. But usually you're pretty snappy. Both of you are pretty quick on your feet. You get your snappy comebacks. But, man, I'm seeing the wind's completely out of your sails.
You know, I'm thinking Craig might be more coherent when he's incoherent as far as his political ideas. You know, maybe he'll come around.
You might be able to bring him around to some of your ways of thinking.
Yeah, yeah. But as you well know, we just like to jerk each other's chains. I just love to play devil's advocate.
There's not really a political difference.
And Craig a little wound up, and he does the same thing to me.
Yeah, we have fun with it, you know.
And so, we're having fun during Issues Etc. 24. You can make it more fun by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Call and pledge right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or donate online. Right now, issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Thanks for considering joining the Reformation Club, and thanks for listening to Issues Etc. 24.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 20, starts now.
Well, you heard the man. Hour 20, which means 4 more hours, and is that right? 5 more hours. And the first of those 5 hours, the second part of the book of Proverbs, coming to my favorite part of the book of Proverbs, where I'm not sure if it's wisdom, what's trying to be communicated here. It starts in chapter 30, and of course we'll go elsewhere as your questions and comments may dictate. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Twitter questions or comments at Issues ETC. Leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or email us talkback@issuesetc.org. Chapter 30 is unique. It's listed as the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. And Dr. Steinman, some of this stuff is garden variety wisdom, and some of this stuff is just kind of riddles. Or kind of proclamations of things that kind of bend the mind a little bit. What's going on here?
Yeah, well, I think we have kind of two sections here. The first section is Agur, who alternates between speaking to his audience and praying to God. He starts out with prayers to God, then he confronts his audience, then he comes back and prays to God. And then in the second part, he gives us these sayings. Oftentimes, they revolve around numbers. He uses numbers like 3 and 4. And they're a little bit enigmatic until you kind of begin to understand his method. And then you realize he's teaching you some very interesting things about the way the world operates.
Okay. Is there, in the opening verses of that of that very chapter, is there either an allusion or direct quotation to something? I think it's probably Romans, but where he says there, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Is this cited in the New Testament, or is that just my imagination?
No, it is cited in the New Testament, but interestingly enough, it's not just cited in the New Testament, but he's already citing Old Testament stuff. So he cites Moses from Deuteronomy because Moses has this theme, and then Paul picks this theme up again in the New Testament. So this is a theme that kind of runs from Moses to Agur to Paul. Who has gone up to heaven and who has come down? Well, you know, the ultimate answer to that is Jesus. Jesus is the one who can go up to heaven, come down from heaven. He came down from heaven and was incarnate. Of course, in Agur's day, they're still looking forward to that. This, of course, is part of Agur's challenge to his audience. He says, who has gone up to come heaven and come down, who's gathered the wind in the palm of his hands, who's wrapped water in a garment, who's set up the ends of the earth? Well, of course, only God, and specifically Christ, has done these things. And then he says, what is his name and the name of his son? Well, in Agur's day, they don't know the name of God's son, right? It hasn't been revealed yet until the angel Gabriel reveals it in the New Testament, that it's going to be Jesus. And so this is a mystery that Agur is pondering in his day, but he's focusing people on the Son of God. And he's saying, you know, that's got to be the center of all things. And, of course, Paul uses this in a similar way in the New Testament. And so here we have this kind of Christological theme, this theme about Christ that runs from Moses to Agur to Paul.
Is it a shift in kind of the basic direction of the, or a final shift in the basic direction of the book of Proverbs to have the overt naming of the God of Israel, that is Yahweh, and overt allusions to God himself? Because a lot of the Proverbs is, I mean, in the best sense of the word, kind of godless. It's good advice that doesn't really absolutely necessitate a God for it to remain good advice.
Yeah, here Agur is kind of bringing out God as the center of the book of Proverbs. What's kind of lies kind of in the background in much of the book of Proverbs, Agur puts front and center, because I think later on when we get to these other sayings at the end, he wants you to understand them in light of belief in God, the God who saves his people and does these all these great things for them.
Okay, I want to skip to the one that I like best and maybe work out here, because I'm wondering if there isn't ultimately, perhaps unintentionally on the part of Agur, an allusion to how God really works, especially through Jesus Christ. And I'm looking here at verse 21. Perhaps you knew I was going there. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. And this is obviously weighty stuff. A slave when he becomes a king, a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. And all of this seems, the first one fascinates me, because it's kind of how God turns things upside down and the earth can't bear this. And I cannot help but think this is precisely what God does with us. Through Jesus Christ, he takes slaves and makes them kings. He introduces things under which the earth trembles.
Yeah, God does do these great reversals, and they can only be accomplished in Jesus. And that's part of the, I think, Proverbs, Agur's point here in Proverbs, is otherwise the earth can't stand these things. And in fact, the earth can't even stand it when God does it, right? The world objects to what God does in Jesus Christ, rejects what God does in Jesus Christ. What's interesting here, and what makes these Proverbs some of my favorites, is the way that that Agur sets these things up. He's got four things here he lists, and it's really the fourth one The last one that is the real kind of clincher. You know, the first one, a slave becomes a king. Well, you know, that's not expected in the ways of the world. The lowly don't become the big shots, right? And a fool when he's filled with food, well, that's not a good thing because now he's got what he needs and he can spout off with his foolishness. There's nothing you can do about it because he's got what he needs. You know, he might keep his mouth shut and might not be such a thorn in your flesh while he's trying to get his food, but now that he's got it, he's a problem. And then the woman who's hated when she's wed, wow, what a terrible thing. This woman who you know, is going into a loveless marriage. But the last one, a slave when she replaces her mistress, the wife dies, the man marries a slave girl, and she thinks, wow, I've got it made. But she doesn't, because although she's now the wife, in some ways, in her husband's eyes, she'll always be the slave girl, too. And it's got cruel irony. You know, and these are things that the world just does not tolerate. And so it also doesn't tolerate a lot of things that God does, because God brings about reversals. And the great reversal he brings about is we who are sinners are made righteous, and Christ, who was righteous, is made sin for us on the cross. And the world cannot tolerate that.
So how would you classify this stuff? I mean, what is his point in talking about these things that are small yet powerful, that are organized yet have no king, that are the earth cannot bear up under, or things that are too wonderful for me, as he puts it?
Yeah, well, I think they function kind of on two levels, and this is what makes them so clever. They teach us about certain things in life and the way life is, and that, you know, as long as we're in a world corrupted by sin, we're just going to have to realize that that's the way the world is. But then he also is hinting at us, but God has overcome the world, that there is hope beyond this. And that's why he starts out early in the chapter with God. You know, God has overcome the world. So even though in this life we're going to have to put up with some of these things that he's teaching us about here, and there's nothing we're going to be able to do about it because that's the way it is in a sinful world, but God has done something about it, and our great hope is he's going to deliver us from a sinful world, and in the resurrection we'll be in a perfect world.
Tim emails us, and he wants to know if you could talk about how some of the Proverbs have been terribly misused, such as how Sophia, that is wisdom, has been elevated to God or goddess in some cases, that is to be worshipped.
Yeah, there's a great misuse of Proverbs, and that's a marvelous example of it. Sophia, the Greek word for wisdom, and the Hebrew word for wisdom, chokmah, are both feminine gender grammatically. And so, unfortunately, a lot of feminist biblical scholars have picked up on this and have tried to say, well, this is really goddess worship and elevating women. And in some cases, they like that. In other cases, they're just trying to say that goddess worship intruded in the Proverbs and somehow. And they completely misunderstand what's going on there. One thing, they confuse grammatical gender with physical gender. You know, just because something is grammatically feminine does not mean that it's feminine, you know. And I love, there's a marvelous essay by, of all people, Mark Twain, and he calls it on the horrible German language. And, you know, in German you have things that are masculine, feminine, and neuter. And he makes fun of the German language because you've got to know what nouns are what. And so, he says, in German, you have to say, where's the turnip? She is in the kitchen. Where's the lovely young maiden? It is in the kitchen also. You know, because you got to know your grammatical genders. But, of course, grammatical gender is not the same thing as a physical gender. And this is the problem that many of the feminists have, is they want to kind of equate the two. Just because a word is feminine in gender in the language does not necessarily mean it's endowed with feminine attributes. Again, in German, turnip is feminine, but Germans don't think of turnips as women. You know, it's just You got to watch that. And so wisdom is feminine. Everything in every noun in Hebrew is either masculine or feminine in grammatical gender. But just because it's feminine in grammatical gender doesn't mean that we're worshiping a goddess here. Because there are lots of things. Evil is feminine in Hebrew too, but that doesn't mean that Hebrew thinks of only women as evil, not as men as evil. We know from reading the Bible that's not true. There were plenty of evil men.
Okay, let's go back to the law and gospel thing. I mean, from our conversation so far, and I think this is another way that Proverbs suffers by being misread and misunderstood, is one could go through this. You could have a proverb a day kind of a calendar that over the course of 365 days in a year is just going to wear you completely down. I mean, it presents an ideal of wisdom, of ingenuity, of humility, of all these virtues, and they are virtues, to which no one save Christ can attain. Talk about that.
Yeah, I think we always have to keep in mind that Proverbs is set within a larger collection, that it's not an accident that God has preserved for us a collection of books that we call the Bible. We have to read Proverbs not only within the context in the book of Proverbs with chapter 8, standing out for us and showing us Christ, but also within the context of the larger canon of Scripture. And so if we just kind of use Proverbs apart from Scripture, if we forget about Romans and we forget about Genesis and we forget about Isaiah when we're reading Proverbs, then we're misusing it. We're not handling it the way God would have us do it. But He's preserved for us Proverbs in the midst of all these other books. And so we read it in the light of the rest of Scripture. And if we just kind of read Proverbs by itself, forget about the rest of Scripture, we are going to start being worn down by the law, because there's a lot of law here. And as I said, it's intended to be third use of the law read in light of the gospel as a guide for the Christian. But if you separate it out of the rest of the Bible and you just start reading it, the law in Proverbs is going to wear you down pretty quick.
You said before that what is explicit in that 30th chapter is implicit in much of the rest of Proverbs. God's kind of in the background, assumed in much of this. So could we go beyond simply talking about wisdom that qualifies as following good advice or knowing the right thing to do or say in any given situation and push it to wisdom as fear of the Lord, as fear, love, and trust in God, as, in fact, faith?
Yes, that's exactly what, in fact, that phrase, fear of the Lord, that occurs more often in Proverbs than any other book in the Old Testament, probably any other book in the Bible, now that I think about it. That's exactly what that phrase is getting at. It's so easy to misunderstand that idea of fear of the Lord as just, well, I'm afraid, you know, that if I'm out on the golf course and I say the wrong thing when I hit a bad shot, that God's going to zap me with a lightning bolt right there on the golf course. And sometimes fear of the Lord means that. You know, I should be afraid of God's punishment. But oftentimes fear of the Lord is getting at a fear of breaking the good relationship that God has brought me into in Jesus Christ. And so it's something that it comes more out of the gospel than the law. God has brought me into this good relationship. He has redeemed me. He has made me holy in the blood of Jesus Christ and has seen me as something valuable, even though I was a miserable sinner and not of value at all. And now He's made me a thing of value in His sight. He has given me a place in His kingdom. He has allowed me to reign with Christ. Why would I ever want to do anything to mess up that relationship that God has given me as a free gift in Christ? That's what the fear of the Lord is. If it's fear of anything in the book of Proverbs, it's fear that I am going to drift away from the gospel. And therefore, it's the gospel that I keep on clinging to if I have the fear of the Lord. It's not the law. It's not, I'm afraid that God's going to punish me. if it's fear of anything, I'm afraid that my sinful flesh is going to rise up again and separate me from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore separate me from this loving God.
I want to talk finally about how this book is intended to be used. It doesn't get a lot of shrift in the church, except maybe in Bible classes or, as I say, in those kind of flip calendars. But first, let's talk about the last chapter. You alluded to it before. The good wife, the ideal Proverbs 31 woman, kind of set before so many well-intentioned Christian women as the ideal that ends up making them look real bad.
Yeah, this is the type of chapter that can probably be overused. You know, no woman is going to have all these attributes here. But what the book of Proverbs is trying to show us here is that the type of, first of all, in a practical sense, the type of wife that a young man should look for should be this type of godly wife. You know, and at the very end of the chapter, this comes out. At the end, you know, that when it says that, you know, her sons rise up and bless her, her husband praises her, many women have shown strong character, but you have surpassed them all. Why? Because she has the fear of Yahweh in the next verse, the fear of the Lord. Charm is deceptive and beauty is a fleeting vapor. A woman with the fear of the Lord, she should be praised. And ultimately, what it's getting at is not a woman who can have every one of these attributes that's listed here in this chapter, but instead, it's saying, look for a woman who is faithful to God, who knows the gospel of Jesus Christ, who can share your life with you, not just as a wife who does the things that wives do in this world, but also as wife who can share the gospel with you, who can rejoice in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so as husband and wife together rejoice in this, and their children then are taught to rejoice in this too, that's what you look for in a wife. And all these other qualities that the chapter describes are the type of qualities that come out in a godly person, be it a man or a woman. This woman is industrious, and we've talked about not being lazy but industrious. Well, she's industrious. This woman is loving and loves her family and loves her neighbor. Well, that's the type of thing that Christians do who appreciate God's love for them in Jesus Christ. They share that love with others. And so that type of thing comes out in a godly wife, and it's saying to the reader, look for that in a wife. And again, it's not so hard for women to turn this around and say, look for that in a husband who fears the Lord. That's what I want too, a husband who knows God and his love in Jesus Christ.
What do you say to the woman who's heard the 15th Mother's Day sermon that extols her as the Proverbs 31 woman? And these sermons are notoriously absent of any intentional law, but women are being extolled. This is what our women are like. Husbands, don't you appreciate your wives more about this? But the woman knows in her heart that she isn't the Proverbs 31 woman. She knows she's not the ideal, no matter what the pastor may say on Mother's Day. What do you say to her?
I say, be like what this woman really is at the end of the chapter in those last verses, the woman who has the fear of the Lord, and that is the woman who knows she's forgiven for not being the ideal wife. You know, forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. Just like husbands are forgiven for not being the ideal husband, wives are forgiven for not being the ideal wife in Jesus Christ. Come back to the cross in repentance, knowing that there you will find forgiveness and life, and there also God will give you the strength and the Holy Spirit to be a good wife to your husband. And, of course, husbands can find the same thing, to be good husbands to their wives.
Is this Proverbs 31 woman also, I mean, is it operating at a different level, namely as, again, another personification of the believer or of wisdom?
Yeah, I think it's also on this other level that this is the wife who is the bride of Christ, you know, that we meet in the New Testament. And so here This is the believer who lives out their faith and shows these attributes of industriousness and love for neighbor and love for family and all the other things that this woman shows. This really becomes the wise Christian who understands the gospel and then tries to live according to God's law out of gratitude for what God has given in the gospel. And so, yeah, it functions on this other level and speaks to all Christians.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. When we come back, 25 more minutes on the Book of Proverbs. I invite your questions and your comments. We're headed toward the noon hour here in the Midwest, and one more hour of Issues Etc. 24, or one half hour of Issues Etc. 24, before we change books to Galatians and Romans in the last 4 hours of the program. I invite your questions or comments. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our Issues Etc. Facebook fan page is a great place to leave questions or comments on Proverbs or the other books that we'll be studying in the last 4 hours of Issues Etc. 24, Galatians or Romans. That's facebook.com/issuesetc. Send us an email right here in the studio. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Twitter us at issuesetc. A few more minutes with Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University, Chicago, author of the Concordia Commentary on Proverbs, on the Book of Proverbs.
No consultants necessary. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey guys, this is Brady from Wisconsin. I'm just responding to why I listen to Issues Etc. I listen for two reasons. Number one, because you are speaking from a confessional Lutheran stance, which I agree with as a Missouri Synod pastor. But probably even more so, because you are guest-driven. It's not just Todd trying to rant and rave like Rush Limbaugh does or other talk show hosts. It is getting solid, biblical, Christ-centered guys on, and women, who point us back to the cross in their own field of expertise. So that's a big reason why I listen. Happy Easter to all of you, and happy resurrection. God bless.
You know, unlike most of what you hear on talk radio, whether it's Christian talk radio or secular conservative talk radio or, you know, programs like that, the primary focus is one man, one personality behind a mic. But that's not Issues Etc. It's a team effort. All you have to do is listen to Issues Etc. 24 and listen to the great Bible teachers we've brought you during the course of these last almost 20 hours of Issues Etc. People like Dr. Andrew Steinman, who you're listening to right now. And so if you really like this aspect of Issues Etc., it's a guest-driven show. It's a team effort, folks. It's totally a team effort here at Issues Etc., and that team includes you. And one way you can join our team is to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. There are four levels of giving: the apologist, the confessor, the reformer, the patron. Membership club benefits include things like t-shirts, books, transcripts, information about your congregation. Let other people know about your church. We'll post the information under the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Call, pledge your support right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or online at issuesetc.org. I'm Jeff Schwarz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside Craig Feichtinger, board operator and director of business operations.
Hey, Jeff, you know, we'd love to talk to the folks who are listening to the broadcast today. So if they're unsure about what level to join, they can call us and we can discuss it with you as to what the confessor entails, what the apologist entails, what comes with it, how much is the donation. So if you don't catch all that during the break that we're having now or a previous break, don't worry about it. Just pick up the phone, give us a call, and we'll walk you through it. 877 623-MY-IE. Let's thank a couple of the Reformation Club members, Elizabeth Hopkins in Washington, Missouri, and Chris Castle from Lincoln, Nebraska. Thank the both of you for supporting Issues, Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio.
And also Kurt and Julie Johnson. They go to my church, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Kurt and Julie Johnson live in Edwardsville, Illinois, as do I. And thank you so much, Kurt and Julie, and their daughter Johanna. I think I got that right. Yes, I do have that right. She's babysat the four Schwarz Munchkins. I think she's only done it once. We can't get the babysitter to come by twice. Once they watch the Schwarz kids, they don't want to come back again. So thanks to Kurt and Julie Johnson for joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Thank you so much.
They're new, right? Aren't they? They're new?
They're renewal.
Renewal.
They're
wonderful. Renewal. Wonderful.
They're renewal. They've become reformers, and so we really appreciate your support at that level, Kurt and Julie Johnson.
So we'll drop their name in the box, and we'll have them in for the drawing in just about 30 minutes. Wonderful.
Hey, Michelle in Casper, Wyoming, writes this on our Facebook fan page. My husband and I are really enjoying listening to Issues, Etc. while we're painting our living room. We still have a couple more days of painting. Can you guys keep going till we're done, please? Not going to happen, is it?
We'd love to accommodate you, but there are physical limits, and we are pressing the edge of those physical limits at this point. So, and there are mental limits, and we passed the point of those mental limits about 6 hours ago, as probably evident to anyone. And the only thing sustaining us right now is really the only thing that sustains us any given day of the week. That's our good guests. In spite of the host's scattered mindedness. And then, of course, our listeners as well. We always say smartest listeners in radio. So it's the guests and the host. And I don't think we're going to get much past 4 o'clock after that. Really, by that time, Pastor Schwirl is going to kind of have to, you know, get to pull out all the stops and carry that 2 hours all by himself.
Oh, he's a big boy. He can do that.
He can handle it.
He'll be asking his own questions.
We usually have to.
yeah, he'll be like one of the guys with the little puppet.
Yeah,
like,
that's right.
Hey, Bill.
hey, Bill.
And I think he can do it. We usually have to restrain him. I mean, he's usually not satisfied with just the, segment and a half or two segments that we give him. Usually, so 2 hours, he's probably been, knowing the amount of time he prepares for these things, he's probably been preparing for the last 20 hours for this. So it's like Issues, Etc., 24 for him, too.
I know he's a favorite guest of many of our listeners, so stay with us. We've got another great half hour on wrapping up the Book of Proverbs, and Dr. Scott Murray coming up on Galatians, and we'll wrap up Issues, Etc., 24. With Pastor Bill Swirla on Galatians. The Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, please consider joining right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
We're talking about the Book of Proverbs, and it's time to talk about how it should be rightly used. I guess the first question we should answer is how it was used in the first place. I mean, what do you do with a book of the king's wisdom and the king's grandson's wisdom, and then various collections of wisdom from elsewhere? How is it used? Is it a legal document? Is it something just kept in the king's library? Are kings required to study it, or other people required to study it? The Book of Proverbs is the subject. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Okay, you talked early about how it is put together, how this collection is likely come together, beginning with King Solomon, who is famously endowed with divine wisdom from God. Doesn't always live according to it, but he's famously endowed with this kind of wisdom. How would this book have been used, other than the fact that it occupies a spot in the biblical canon? How would it have been used by Solomon and his descendants?
That's a very good question, and there are a couple indications of how it was used. Some of the Proverbs seem to be arranged, and you know, I've mentioned this, that they're not just single Proverbs, but there's somewhat of an arrangement here, and some of them seem to be arranged as kind of a manual for kings. As you're ruling, you need to know how to deal with fools, and how to encourage wise people. You know, the last thing a king needs to do is suffer a lot of fools in his court. And then there seems to be some of the collections that seem to be kind of a manual for people who are serving the kings, the people in the king's court. And how do you deal with the king? What's the wise way to be a courtier and advise the king and serve before the king? So there seems to be a scheme to help people in the royal court, first of all. But, of course, if this is good godly wisdom, it's not just good for kings and their courtiers. It's good for everybody. And so eventually, you know, this book finds its way into the canon of Scripture for all of God's people, because we all serve people that are more powerful than we are. And oftentimes we're put in positions of power. We may not be the king, but we may have positions of power over other people. So it's good advice to us, too, about how do we deal with fools sometimes when we have to, and how do we encourage wise people.
So are you saying, at least initially, it is likely kind of required reading for the royal court?
Yes, I believe that was one of its functions originally.
Would this have been a common practice? I mean, we hear about wise men, magi, advisors to kings and other great men outside of Israel, outside of God's people. Would that have been kind of a common practice, compile wisdom and require the court to commit it all to memory?
Yeah, this was done in various places, especially in the ancient Near East. And it's interesting you ask that, because scholars have noticed that the one section, you know, I mentioned in chapter 22, we get this words of other wise people. And scholars have noticed that the words of other wise people are very similar to, in many cases, are very similar to sayings we have from a document from Egypt, the wisdom of a man named Amenemope, who was a scribe who served in the administration of some of the pharaohs. And we know Solomon had a connection to Egypt. He had an Egyptian wife. And so perhaps this is where he got some of these sayings of other wise people, even outside of Israel. And he says, well, some of these sayings aren't bad. You know, God gives out wisdom sometimes, at least wisdom in the law that he's written in everybody's heart, even to unbelievers. And so he incorporates some of these in words of other wise people, apparently. So, you know, this was done throughout the ancient Near East. The difference is, of course, that Israelite wisdom comes from the true God and acknowledges the true God. And we see this even when Solomon apparently adapts these sayings from the wisdom of Amenemope. He changes them a little bit to make them more godly and fit into true godly wisdom. But nevertheless, it shows us that, yeah, this wasn't unique to Solomon. What's unique to Solomon is the wisdom given to him by the true God rather than kind of pagan wisdom, which has nothing but law and has no gospel.
You've written a book about the formation of the Old Testament canon, about its, I guess, its compilation and the means by which that took place and how it was established. Does Proverbs just kind of slide into the canon along with the rest of Solomon's stuff, or are there any questions ever about it?
There's no real questions about it. It seems to have a solid pedigree as far back as we can tell, where people are talking about a collection of Scripture or a kind of tacitly acknowledging a collection of Scripture. Proverbs is solidly there, and it never seems to be questioned as to whether it belongs, you know, as part of the inspired books that God has given to his people Israel and later, of course, inherited by the Christian church. It is one of those books that virtually everybody just acknowledges as a profitable book to have and know. So it's got, you know, as good a pedigree as any of the books of the Bible, as good as the books of Moses and the Gospels in the New Testament.
So let's talk about how it should be used today.
Yeah, I think what we learn from using Proverbs today is that we need to always, first of all, read them in the light of the rest of Scripture, that it's a dangerous thing we talked about before to just kind of pull out a proverb and use it without understanding it from a biblical context, the context of the entire Scripture. Secondly, it's we need to use them not simply, you know, in kind of a practical way to reduce it to practical wisdom. Oh, well, I got this situation. I'm going to go to the book of Proverbs and find the right proverb. It's not kind of used that way. And in fact, it's not a cookbook. You know, you pull a cookbook off the shelf because you want to make a recipe, and it tells you put in 2 tablespoons of this and a cup of that and so forth. And if you follow the directions reasonably, what you get is a dish that looks something like the picture in the cookbook. But Proverbs is not used that way and not intended to be used that way. Instead, it's intended to be thought upon and meditated upon and hidden in your heart and come back to time and time again as you grow in wisdom, as God reveals things to you in your life and in the pages of Scripture. And so you read a proverb and you say, okay, that looks like it might apply in some situations, but I'm not sure exactly where. And you live life, you see what other people are doing, you see whether they do right or wrong, they make a mistake, and you think about that proverb and you go, oh, that proverb was talking about this type of situation. This proverb over here was talking about that type of situation. And so you grow by contemplating the Proverbs and seeing how they apply in situations in life, and also applying them through the lens of the rest of Scripture. So it's not kind of a cookbook thing where you can just say, okay, I'm in this situation, which proverb is best? That pair of Proverbs that I started with, you know, answer a fool lest you be found, you know, lest he thinks he's wise in his own eyes, and don't answer a fool lest he thinks you're just like him. Well, they seem to be contradictory, but what they're saying is you've got to know the situation, and you only get this by observing life in light of the Scriptures. So sometimes somebody says something foolish. Should you reply or shouldn't you? Well, in some situations, you have to reply, because if you don't, that person thinks he said something really wise, and he's going to mislead himself and maybe mislead others. So you have to speak out and say something. Other times, somebody says something foolish, and you need to keep your mouth shut, because if you chime in, you're going to appear just as foolish as that person. And knowing which situation is which and which of those two proverbs to apply is critical. And the only way you know that is by growing in the Word of God and also observing life around you as God places you in various places and situations.
Should we make anything of the fact that in Genesis, when Adam and Eve are first tempted, essentially what tempts Eve finally to do what God had forbidden them both to do on the penalty of death is the prospect of becoming wise, or at least wise the way that the serpent had described it to her.
Yeah, that I think that's a very good observation, Todd. You're not as tired as you think you are. But I think that's great, because what's going on there is the serpent is saying there's a shortcut to wisdom. There's a shortcut to God's wisdom. You can get it yourself without God. Just eat the fruit. And what the book of Proverbs is saying is no. There's no shortcut. What it is wisdom comes as God reveals it to you. He reveals it to you in Jesus Christ in the gospel. He reveals it to you in his holy law. That's wisdom too. And there's no shortcut to it. You need to know the Word of God. You need to know Jesus Christ. And there's no way around that. And the problem, from kind of a Proverbs viewpoint, with what Eve is doing is she is tempted to take the shortcut. And we see time and time again Proverbs warning us against the shortcut. We talked about the lazy person earlier. The lazy person wants to take the shortcut. You know, the shortcut might be, I'll marry a beautiful wife, I won't worry about the other things that might come along with it. That's the shortcut. That's what you don't want. The shortcut may be, I'll join this gang. You know, Proverbs in chapter 1 warns about joining gangs. I'll join the gang. The gang will help me rob people, and we'll have fun, and we'll have a shortcut to riches, but the shortcut doesn't work. And there's no shortcut. The only way you can do it is through Christ and through the wisdom that he reveals in the pages of his holy word.
Don in Junction City, Kansas, emails us. He says, we have many people today who have an education but are just fools. Those who believe in evolution is a good example. When God is taken out of education, it can be very dangerous. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, writes Don. We humans seem to think we learn it all in the first 24 years of our life. To learn wisdom from God takes a lifetime, and then we will learn what little we do know. Your thoughts?
Yeah, I think that's a good observation. You know, you can have a lot of knowledge about things in the world, but if you don't apply that knowledge in a godly fashion, you don't have wisdom. And it's interesting, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about knowledge, and sometimes knowledge and wisdom are right next to each other in the book of Proverbs. But knowledge is just one ingredient. Certainly, it's hard to be wise if you don't know anything. You got to know a few things. But if you know a bunch of facts and you put them together just through the aid of your sinful flesh, you're not going to be wise the way the book of Proverbs is telling you to be wise. And so that's just a great observation. You can know all the scientific facts, but if you put them together in a way that is contradicting what God has revealed to us in his holy word, that's not wise and that's not correct. And therefore, the Christian says, God has revealed a lot of things to me. And, you know, God can reveal things through science too. But we ultimately put it together the way God would have us to put it together, not the way our sinful flesh would have us put those things together. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One, it goes on to say, is what we really need, not just knowledge gained from the world, but knowledge that comes from God himself, and especially in the pages of Holy Scripture as it leads us to Jesus Christ.
There's the downward spiral of sin that Paul describes in Romans, and not to anticipate too much of our last 2 hours of issues, etc. 24. Wisdom and foolishness play a major role here in the way Paul describes it. He says they are without excuse. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 20. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. He equates it with idolatry, and then at the end, they've reached the bottom of this pit, and among the things that they are, gossip, slanders, haters of God, they are also foolish. What is Paul describing there?
Paul's describing basically what Solomon in Proverbs is warning his sons against, and that is the idea that you can get wisdom apart from Christ and apart from the gospel. And that's what has led, Paul says, the nations astray. They have knowledge of a lot of things, but they think that knowledge makes them wise when it only makes them fools because sin is present and sin is driving it. And therefore, it's not the type of wisdom that Proverbs is talking about. It's certainly not the type of wisdom that Paul would want his readers to have. And so they proclaim themselves to be wise. And from a worldly standpoint, they certainly look wise, but they're not, because their wisdom drags them down into all these sinful things that Paul catalogs there. And, you know, you read that catalog, it's enough to make your hair curl. Just all the things that the worldly wisdom can lead you to, which is ultimate foolishness before God.
So Which one are you, Dr. Steinman? Are you the foolish man or the wise man of Proverbs?
Well, I'm a little of both, I'm afraid, you know, because I'm both saint and sinner like all of us. And, you know, those times when sin kicks up in our lives, and it kicks up in my life daily, those times when we fall into sin, we're fools. And the gospel calls us back to the cross of Christ to repent of our sin and to receive godly wisdom. First of all, the godly wisdom of the gospel, where we receive forgiveness and life in the blood of Christ. And then we become wise. And when I behave as saint, when I trust God and trust what he's done for me in Jesus Christ, then I'm wise. So, you know, unfortunately, and I think Paul would agree with this when he talks about the fact that he's both saint and sinner, that you're both wise and foolish. The Christian lives that tension in his life and groans and wants to be delivered from it. And of course, in the resurrection, ultimately, we will no longer be fools, but God will deliver us from the corruption that is all around us and within us, and make us wise forever before our God in the resurrection.
Finally, then, in that vein, Paul is quite clear in 1 Corinthians. We studied it earlier here last night with Dr. Lockwood, where Paul makes it so abundantly clear that the wisdom, the spiritual wisdom is what he calls it, we don't have the apparatus to pick it up as natural men. It must be revealed by the Spirit through the Word. How ultimately does God turn us from our foolishness to the wisdom that is ultimately Jesus Christ when we naturally, Paul says, cannot receive these things?
He does it through the proclamation of the gospel. There, as the gospel is proclaimed and as the Holy Spirit works on our heart, he turns us back to Christ. He turns us to what Christ has done. And so the Word of God proclaimed, the Word of God in our baptism, the Word of God in the Lord's Supper, brings us back to wisdom and makes us wise. And it's that external Word of God outside of us that works in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit uses to turn us from our foolish ways back to Christ to learn his wisdom.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on Proverbs. Dr. Steinman, it's always a pleasure. Thank you so much for being part of Issues, Etc. 24.
Thank you for making me part, and please give my greetings to Dr. Murray, my good friend.
I certainly will. He's going to be up next. We're going to be talking about Galatians, and we'll pick up on that theme of foolishness, because some of the first words out of St. Paul's mouth when he chides the Galatians are, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What have they done? They've abandoned the gospel," he says, "for a gospel that is no gospel." And he says, "they have come close, if not actually, in fact, done so, forsaken Christ himself. Lost, fallen from grace," he says. So stern are his warnings. We'll talk about this book that so occupied the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther. Dr. Scott Murray will be our guest on the other side for two more hours studying the book of Galatians during Issues Etc. 24. That'll take us straight up to the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. We'll look at the book of Romans. Pastor Bill Swirla will be our guest. I'm both 100%. There's no two ways about it. I can't sit there after 2 hours of looking at the wisdom and the foolishness that is presented there in the book of Proverbs and say anything other than, I am 100% the fool, I'm 100% the wise man. The fool by virtue of my own fallen powers, my own fallen wisdom, so to speak, my own fallen thoughts and words and deeds, 100% fool, with all of the negative connotations assigned in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture attached to that name. And yet in Christ, through no working of my own, through no deeds of my own, no thinking or tinkering with my thinking of my own, 100% wise man, with all of the accolades and all of the praise there. Praise that is not due me because of who I am, but because of what Christ has done for me. I think this is what Paul says when he talks about Jesus. He has become our wisdom. It is a wisdom that is from above. It is a wisdom that is wiser than men. Even the foolishness of God, says St. Paul, is wiser than the wisdom of men. Not through worldly wisdom did God choose to reveal himself, not through the wisdom of men, but, St. Paul says, through the foolishness of what we preach. And what does he say they preach? We preach Christ and him crucified. To Jews, it is weakness. To Greeks, it is counted as foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, says St. Paul, the power of God, the wisdom of God. This is a kind of wisdom that we need. It is the fear of the Lord. It is fear, love, and trust in the Lord. It is the perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we come back, Issues Etc. 24 concludes with two books of the Bible, 2 hours each, Galatians, then Romans. Dr. Scott Murray joins us after this.
Sophisticated Lutheran Apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for the programming that you provide. I am Cindy from Milton, Florida. Just wanted to let you know that I listen to Issues because the bottom line is you guys are the greatest Christian program out there. You provide great topics, a great sense of humor, and just love listening to you and hearing the gospel that you proclaim every day on Christ crucified. Thank you again. Blessings. Bye.
And thank you for listening down in Florida, Cindy. We really appreciate it. And lots of people thank here in the last half hour. We've got a couple of new Reformation Club members, Billy and Jerry in Deer Lodge, Montana. Thanks so much for joining our monthly or annual giving program. Along with Eric Schlade in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada. We love our neighbors to the north. Got a lot of on-demand listeners, a lot of live listeners up in Canada. Thank you so much, Eric, and then Jerry and Billy as well. And we also need to thank Michelle Postier. I apologize, Michelle. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. She's also joined the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. You can join at the level of confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, and you can pledge right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. 4 hours left for you to make your pledge while you're listening live, but you podcast listeners, you can donate anytime at issuesetc.org, and that's always an online, secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Reformation Club benefits, books, tapes, transcripts, your church's information, advertise in the Issues Etc. journal, at our website, and we'll have some commercials that mention all our sponsoring congregations during the broadcast of Issues Etc. Thanks to everyone who's pledged so far to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, and we're looking for some more right now. 877-623-MY-IE or issuesetc.org.
Hey, Jeff, great to see that we've been busy here. It was slow there for a bit, but glad to see that folks are supporting Issues Etc. And some of the benefits to the Reformation Club include T-shirts, books, Issues Etc., books of the month, and church's information posted on our website, and transcripts of Issues Etc. broadcasts. So thanks for valuing what we do here at Issues Etc. and being able to support Issues Etc. for yourself and others on the internet and live listenership as well. We had a drawing just a minute or two ago for a bundle package and a copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's new book, Little Book of Joy.
That's not a just signed, an autographed copy by the future president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, Pastor Matt Harrison.
And Stephen and Melanie Timmerman of Brookings, South Dakota. They were the number that we drew, the lucky two, that will be getting the extra goodies.
Well, call and pledge your support now, 1-877-623-6943 or issuesetc.org.
Look, I'm kind of excited because this is the home stretch. I mean, this is the way I look at it. The home stretch. We're headed in the afternoon. We've just crossed over into noon. Issues Etc. is normally listened to by our live listeners in the afternoon. They're gearing up for that 3 to 5 hour that they're normally listening live. Our on-demand listeners, they listen whenever they want to. We do love them so. But this is the home stretch. The last two books, we chose Galatians and Romans to go here. Dr. Scott Murray and Pastor Bill Swirla, ready to go in these last two slots. And it's going to be the very best of Issues Etc., I can guarantee you, for these last 4 hours. In the home stretch, consider, if you thought it over and you said, no, not this time, think about it again. Give us a call, 1-877-623-MY-IE, or make that secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. 24 is in its 21st hour, and that means 4 hours to go. We'll spend those 4 hours split between the book of Galatians with Dr. Scott Murray and Pastor Bill Swirla on the book of Romans, 1-877-623-6943 or issuesetc.org.